Today's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, found on page 1066. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's stop where we are at the moment and pray so that God will help us. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help. We ask that your Holy Spirit will draw near to us as we come to you in our ignorance and our frailty. And we pray that you will show us the truth of the words we look at today, and that these words may have an impact upon us that is pleasing to you and that you require. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Right, no notices, I think, today. Let's go straight in, then, to our passage. And if I were to choose a verse for today, it would be verse 18. We've been thinking about Christian truth, the truth that God brings into the world. We've been thinking about life, eternal life, from this conversation. And now we come to faith or belief, and it's mentioned many times in this conversation and three times here. So let me read verse 18 again as we settle down. Whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, it may be you've come in for the first time today, so let me explain to you where we are. The title for our whole year on Tuesdays is The School of Christ. We're all attempting, speaker as well as listener, to sit at the feet of Jesus from the Gospels and learn from this unique teaching. Every month we take a sample of that teaching. It's impossible to look at it all, of course. And we take a characteristic example of the different themes that Jesus Christ taught and the different methods that he used in order to teach. And this month we're looking at a favorite method. It's a favorite of mine, at any rate, when he has these one-to-one conversations with people, recorded especially in John's Gospel, usually with very ordinary people, as in John 4 and John 9 and so on. But you can't say that of John 3, which is the conversation we're looking at, and it will help me a great deal if you have it open in front of you, John chapter 3, a conversation between Jesus, who of course is not trained at all as a teacher, is not known as a teacher officially, but he's speaking to a most distinguished teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. He must be what we would say a doctor in theology, a prominent person in the ruling council, and no doubt he had many paragraphs under his name in the Jerusalem Who's Who. So that's what we're doing this month. We're looking at one of these conversations. I'd like to draw your attention to the method that John uses in these conversations that has gripped me very much in the last week. John plays absolutely fair with the historical context. That is, part of this conversation refers to Nicodemus only and not to you and not to me. For example, verse 10, when Jesus says, "You're Israel's teacher, don't you understand these things?" Nicodemus is meant to blush, and I guess he did blush But you're not meant to blush because it's not spoken to you in the first place. So it is good to see that the historical record is taken seriously. This is an actual conversation, and John plays fair by that fact. But what John does, I think, more brilliantly perhaps than anybody else in the Gospels, is that he brilliantly applies what was said to Nicodemus on a certain evening to his own day and to ours. Remember, John is writing this long after the resurrection when the Gospel is spreading through Asia. And he wants to pick out of these conversations things that permanently apply to everybody that first were expressed maybe to Nicodemus, but now need to be known by all of us. So the result, as we look at this conversation, is that we find Jesus speaking to Nicodemus then, but we find him speaking to every man now. Well, as I said, our subject today is not truth or life, but faith and believing. And I want to cram into the time we've got three things at least that Jesus says to Nicodemus about belief and unbelief and that are true still today. First, every man is an unbeliever. By the way, all three are rather shocking to Nicodemus, and they may be rather startling to you. First, every man is by nature an unbeliever. Let's start at verse 11 and 12. Talking to Nicodemus, he says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Now you people there must refer, mustn't it, to Nicodemus, his fellow rulers, and the Jewish people, not us in the first place. So Jesus is saying there, you people who were expecting the Messiah do not accept the testimony of the Messiah when he came. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe, verse 12. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So there, Jesus plainly says, I discover when I come to you that you are unbelievers. However, in verse 32, it often happens later in the conversation, as it is developed and worked out. In verse 32, John universalizes this truth in these words. I'll start, I think, at verse 31. The one who comes from above, that is Jesus, is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. That would, of course, reply to every religious leader there's ever been. We're all earthy, we can only guess. But the one who comes from heaven is above all. He is unique. Now notice verse 32. He testifies to what he's seen and heard. He's been in the very presence of God. He's seen Almighty God. He's heard the words of Almighty God. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. You see the universalization? Another of those no ones, by the way, that we did in the autumn, if you're a regular, you'll remember them. They're very powerful in John's Gospel. No one, he says, this is a general universal rule about fallen mankind, no one accepts the testimony of the Son of God. Thankfully, of course, it can't be absolutely no one, and we see that in verse 33. No one accepts his testimony, verse 33. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So, apparently there were exceptions, and I think probably Nicodemus was one. If the rest of the story in John's Gospel is true, later on he comes out into the open as a professed believer. So there's the first great truth that comes out of this conversation. It is, I admit, rather a chilling one. Every man is an unbeliever. To which somebody protests in their heart, that can't be right. I'm encouraged, they say, by the Gallup polls, even though nobody goes to church, maybe. We're told that in Britain 80% believe in God and 50 or 60% believe Jesus is the Son of God. So why are you talking like that? Now, there's something in that position, isn't there? You know, you hear people saying, I don't believe in the church, I don't go to church, but I respect Jesus. There are many people who are half believers of Jesus in that way. Certainly, I think, if Jesus had gone about doing good and doing those marvelous works of compassion day by day and hour by hour, he could have been an icon for the whole civilized world today. Rather like Mother Teresa, only multiplied a million times, he could be somebody that everybody believes in, if only he'd kept his mouth shut. But unfortunately, he didn't. He not only did these marvelous works of compassion, but repeatedly and clearly he spoke. And what he spoke was then deeply unpopular and is deeply unpopular today. If he had not spoken, we would all believe in him. But he did speak. For example, look at verse 36. We don't have time to go into this now, but it's a chilling verse, isn't it? It divides the world into two kinds of people, and only two, believers and those who reject the Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's anger remains on him. He talks about heaven. He talks about hell. He talks about God's anger. He talks about a separation between us, so that that line goes between people in your office. It goes between people even sitting in church this morning. That's not popular teaching. We don't believe that. I remember very many years ago when first in the Businessman's Partnership we studied Mark's Gospel. I remember being very struck by Mark 8:38. And I'd like, if you will, keeping a finger in John 3, to turn back to Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 and verse 38, coming in a very famous section about taking up the cross, and telling what's expected of the follower of Christ, the Christian disciple. Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now it's that first sentence. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words. And what I saw then, for the first time, I think, is that we can't divorce Jesus from his words. We can't say, I'll believe in the man who went about doing good, but I won't believe in what he said. It's a whole package. I would never be ashamed of what Jesus did, but I might well be ashamed of what Jesus said. The issue is, are you ashamed of what he actually said? Come back to John 3. Now, I want to make this even more difficult for us to evade. I want you to look at verse 34. To me, it is the great discovery I've made in this conversation. I think I'd never noticed it properly before. It's very, very powerful. It's very, very sweeping. For the one whom God has sent, and of course Jesus is there referring to himself, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Not his own words, but the words of God. And how can I be sure of that? For God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, it's elementary, isn't it? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is given to the prophets, but everybody would admit that the prophets only had partial inspiration. That is, they didn't know everything about God. They didn't know everything about the future. They were given a limited message, a very important and a very true message, but within certain limits. I suppose that is true of everybody who is a human being and is not like the unique Son of God. But here we're told, God gives the Spirit without limit to his Son, and therefore the inspiration of the Son is without limit, and therefore the words of the Son are absolutely infallible. Infallibly, the Word of God. The very words, not just the Word, the very words of God. His very words are so inspired by the Spirit that we're hearing God speaking through him. Now, who is this God? Remember the historical context. This is a Jewish conversation. So who is this God that we're talking about? Today, the word G-O-D means nothing. It just means what you want to say it to mean. But in this conversation, when Nicodemus talks to Jesus and Jesus talks to Nicodemus, God means the great God of the Old Testament, the Jewish God, the God of creation, the God of Genesis. That is the all-wise and almighty Creator, who, in the words of the children's hymn, made all things wise and wonderful. I was looking, so you may have seen the program on the woodpecker, I think it was fairly late on Sunday night. These marvelous wildlife programs are very attractive, aren't they? And here was this little bird pecking away at the hard wood of a tree, and then the whole thing was shown in slow motion. And you saw these hundreds of peckings every minute, even almost every second. And you see the tremendous shock to the head of the woodpecker. And I wanted to say, well, how on earth doesn't it blow its brains out doing that? I mean, think of two great big boxing thugs in the ring. And we know very well they've only got to be in the ring three times. They become blithering idiots, don't they? And have to retire from public life because having knocked each other about for 10 rounds, of course, they're not fit for civilized society. So how on earth does the woodpecker do it? Well, within the program, we were given the most marvelous explanation, which I can't possibly pass on to you because I'm no bird watcher and I'm no twitcher. I don't understand it at all. But we were given an explanation of the marvelous way this head was made so that it could do these shattering blows by the thousand and remain completely normal. But supposing I went up to the producer and said, well, that shows, doesn't it, that there's a wise and mighty God, would he believe it? No, of course he wouldn't. It's axiomatic that the television producers don't believe, the media doesn't believe, the heroes and stars of the youth culture don't believe. We are by nature unbelieving. Whatever marvels God may show us, we're unbelieving, aren't we? Every man, then, is an unbeliever. So, Christians, we're not surprised, are we, that people are unbelievers? In fact, we know that we were unbelievers, and pretty helpless unbelievers at that. We don't go around supposing that everybody is a Christian. We know that everybody is by nature a rebel and an unbeliever. Secondly, in this conversation we learn that every man stands condemned before God for his unbelief. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Let me just stop for a moment and explain why John has to say that. John is living post-resurrection, writing post-resurrection, I mean, when the message of the Gospels was that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And so he wants his readers to be clear in their minds that though at the second coming Jesus will come to judge, at his first coming he did not come to judge and condemn. So he says quite plainly that God sent his Son in the first place not to condemn but to save the world. Verse 17, will you look at it carefully? However, the result of that is to divide men. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. He is saved. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, long before the judgment day, here and now, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. God has sent his one and only Son. He's given that Son the truth without limit, and we won't believe. So we are condemned. It's a kind of self-destruction. Our unbelief is culpable. We are guilty. I don't need to say that many will protest at that. In my younger days, I did a lot of work with students, and at this moment, I would be very lucky to escape with my life. Why, they would say to me after I'd spoken, that's monstrous, that's outrageous. We can't surrender our intellectual integrity. I can hear these words, even though it may be years ago with student discussion groups. We are modern people, we're educated, we're Renaissance men, or as they would say in the pub, we're logical blokes. And we can't just surrender when we can't understand. God has got to make it plainer. I mean, I went to our local vicar only last week, and I told him about a God of love and suffering, and he couldn't answer my questions. How often we hear that kind of drivel, don't we? Well, look at the picture in verse 19. It's a very, very different picture. Here is God's verdict on the scene when I go to the vicar and the vicar can't explain it all to me. What is God's verdict? God's verdict is this, that light has come into the world, and light here must mean, must it not, not any goodness but truth. So perfect goodness and perfect truth came into the world in Jesus. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And this is then underlined in verse 20 in the most stark and shocking way. Everyone who does evil, and that must mean all of us, hates the light. By nature, we hate the light. We excuse ourselves from facing it. We are guilty, unbelievers. We stand self-condemned. Now, I'm not making abstract claims here. Why is it so hard to persuade every man to come to a lunch hour service? Why is it so hard to make every man open his Bible? Why is it so hard to persuade every man to talk about Jesus Christ? Why is it so hard to bring true living religion into the conversation? Because by nature we hate the truth. This light of God's has its pitiless side, doesn't it? And I think we have to say that. It exposes our nakedness. It exposes the dark places of our lives. It exposes our hypocrisy, our capacity to deceive ourselves. But I think what the Christian wants to say, and the Christian is a person who knows very well his own darkness, what the Christian wants to say is this: what a relief it is to stop hiding in the dark. Even though it is painful to come out into the light, even though it's painful to acknowledge one's fault before God, even though it's painful to acknowledge that all those intellectual excuses were mere rubbish, yes, even though it's painful to stop hiding, it's better to stop hiding now than go into permanent hiding then. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Many people never look at this book because they think it's difficult. Actually, there are many parts of it that are so easy, it's like falling over a log. You read this to your 10-year-old when you get home tonight, and he or she will explain it to you quite plainly. Revelation 6, verse 15. This is what's going to happen on the last day. To those who hid in the darkness and would not come out into the light, who would not acknowledge that their unbelief was culpable. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, that is all the Nicodemuses and many others, and every slave and every free man too, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They actually called to the mountains and the rocks and asked the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? Well, now, what face is it? What face is it that we shall stand on the judgment day? What face will be before us? It's impossible not to think that, isn't it? One of the pages I turned to first in the paper today is the obituaries, because they're so well written today. And you can't help thinking when you're a Christian, what face did they face as they died? Who were they introduced to? What did they see? Who did they speak to? It was the face of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb is a very helpless creature, as we shall see as the spring days get longer. And Jesus was very helpless as he hung there on the cross. But according to Revelation 6, verse 15, 16, he's not helpless now. Now, the people who are helpless on that day are those who never faced the truth and never faced the light. They'll be helpless then, and they will desperately seek a hiding place and not find it. And I pray that that may not be true of any of us, or any of our family, or anybody who we know and love. That's why we have Tuesday services. We're not having these here just to talk about religious things, or to instruct ourselves in denominational matters as though those things really mattered. We're here on matters that are matters of life and death, aren't there? It's not being melodramatic to say that, because Jesus has said that here in verse 36. Whoever believes has eternal life, whoever rejects will not see life. Thus far, then, every man is an unbeliever, according to this conversation, chilling though it sounds, and every man stands condemned before God for his unbelief. And now the third thing, and perhaps you're saying, I hope this is not going to be as grim as the first two, so let me tell you straight away, because I want to see a smile on your face, that this is going to be a glorious point. Every man can be rescued from his unbelief. However deep you have gone into unbelief, you can be rescued. And the rescue plan is in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yes, we can become believers. And those words ought to be written in gold and engraved in every home and in every heart. Now, these words about everyone being able to believe and be rescued from their plight must have been astonishing in the historical context. Let me just clear that out of the way. Nicodemus would be familiar with God's special love for Israel, but the idea of divine indiscriminate love, all-inclusive love, love for every man, woman, and child, that would be utterly new and a revelation. But it's not new to you, and so we won't stop on it. What may be new to us is that in order to escape from this unbelief, a miracle is necessary. It is not something we can do. It is not a human act. We can't pull ourselves up with our own shoelaces. We can't just say, oh, I'll be sorry. It isn't possible for an unbeliever, a guilty unbeliever, to become a believer apart from a miraculous work of the triune God. And because my time is nearly gone, I want to say that I'm going to look at this as deeply as I can with you next Tuesday. What we're going to attempt next Tuesday is to grasp the three great miracles of this conversation concerning the Trinity. The first of these miracles is the mercy of God in verse 16. Deep in the heart of God is, we're told, immeasurable love. Immeasurable love for the world, and you don't understand that if you don't realize that the world, in inverted commas in the Bible, always means the rebellious world. God was willing to love the rebellious world in its guilt and shame. And if, of course, he had not had mercy, then, well, there wouldn't be a church here, and there wouldn't be a pulpit, and there wouldn't be a Bible, and there wouldn't be Christians. So next week we'll look at God's immeasurable love. That was necessary to rescue the unbeliever. The mercy of God. Secondly, next Tuesday, we'll look at the mission of the Son, verse 17. The mercy of God was seen in the mission of the Son, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but to save. That is, he sent his Son for us men and for our salvation. For that reason, he came down from heaven. Apart from the mission of the Son in offering himself as a sacrifice for us, dying in our place, taking our guilt and punishment, no possibility of an unbeliever becoming a believer. To the mercy of God and the mission of the Son, we must add the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. We looked at this some weeks ago. Let me remind you, we had to be born of water and the Spirit. Apart from a miraculous work of the third person of the Trinity, there will be no possibility of the guilty unbeliever becoming a rejoicing, happy believer, which is what the Christian is. Now that is really, really tremendous, isn't it? That shows you how important it is to God, let alone us, that it needs the work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to make Mr. Jones and Mrs. Jones and Master Bill Jones and Miss Jill Jones into Christians. No possibility of your family, your children, your grandchildren becoming real believers apart from the mighty work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's worth our asking this question as we finish this morning, isn't it? Did you know you were worth that? Perhaps you didn't. Well, let's pray. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. Men love darkness, but God so loved the world. We ask you to have pity upon us that we love the darkness and prefer to scurry around in the gloom of unbelief. We are conscious that there are these wonderful reasons for faith, and we ask that you'll reveal them to us next Tuesday. Indeed, we ask that even to our own hearts now, you will reveal to us the love of God and the work of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may turn to you and live. And we ask that for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.